Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Christ's church is overflowing with symbols. Christians from the very beginning have made use of a complex array of symbols in order to express and live the faith. Jesus says, for things like, take up your cross each day and follow me. He's employing symbolic language to help us understand what he's talking about. And probably the most recognizable Christian symbol is the cross. But the dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, the Alpha and Omega, the symbols of the Christ. Lots of people have a fish on the back of their car to symbolize their Christianity. So what's the purpose of this rich symbolic environment? Is it really necessary? Or could we have a more purely intellectual Christianity? Our topic this hour is symbols of the faith. Our number is 888-318-7884. And if you have questions about the use or maybe even the abuse of symbols, we welcome your call, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Dr. Holly Ordway, a professor of English and faculty member in the Apologetics Master's Program at Houston Baptist University. Her newest book is Apologetics and the Christian Imagination, an Integrated Approach to Defending the Faith. That's from Emmaus Road Publishing. She's also the author of a very, very well-received memoir, Not God's Type, An Atheist Academic Lays Down Her Arm. Dr. Holly Ordway, thanks very much for being with us on Catholic Answers Live.
Well, my pleasure to be on.
And now, so I don't know about you, but I live in a technologically advanced and science-minded society, and do we really need all these Christian symbols anymore?
Short answer, yes.
Okay. All right. That's actually comforting. Why? What's all this about?
Well, because symbols are a way of communicating meaning. And indeed, if we think about language, language is symbolic. When we speak, the sounds that we make represent something. Like if I say cat to you, you presumably think of a small furry creature that you may or may not like. But I could say gato or chat, and I'm actually meaning the same thing. And the sounds are very different, but they're a symbol for what that word represents. And this is even more the case when we see it in writing. So we can see that a symbol is really just something that presents an idea to us. And the question is, how do we present ideas? And one of the ways is through spoken words. That's a kind of symbolism. But another way is through visual images. And that, as someone who works in literature and imaginative apologetics, you can get a lot of meaning into a visual symbol.
And would you, I mean, the cross is the primary visual symbol of the Christian faith. Would you agree?
Yes, I would. It's certainly the most recognizable.
I see. And yeah, right, right. That's probably the way to say that. Yeah, okay, so I interrupted you. Go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say that, and this is an entryway sort of symbol, because we can see very clearly how it relates, because the cross is not an abstract symbol. It's an image of something that has a historical relevance to us. It's the instrument of torture by which our Lord was killed. And so there's a historical connection there. But we use it's a sort of literary device, a symbolic understanding of it, that one part of of the ministry of Jesus, that is his sacrificial death, comes to stand for the whole of it. So when we see the cross, it's conveying not, okay, here's the instrument on which our Lord died. Well, it's conveying that, but it's also saying, and here is the whole body of teaching and the whole meaning of his act and everything that we're called to as a Christian, all summed up in that one image.
Have you seen these bumper stickers where it's like a series of religious images and they'll spell out tolerance or something like that, one of these? You know the one I'm talking about?
Yeah, coexist.
Oh, coexist. Mm-hmm. That's right. That one has struck me as – I have such mixed feelings about it, I have to say, because there's nothing wrong with coexisting and all that. But it seems to me it puts all these symbols on par with one another. And maybe as a Christian, that might be why, but they're not on a par with one another.
Yes, and here you're intuiting a really important aspect of symbolic language, that symbols communicate ideas. So in that, say that word coexist, where each of the letters has some sort of has some sort of image, and so the T is the cross, and there's a different one for different religions. On one level, each individual symbol stands for a particular religion, and so you have, for instance, the cross is standing for Christianity. So in one sense, it's saying something that's true, which is to say that the individuals who hold each of these particular faiths, we should try to live in peace with each other. That's a value that Christianity holds, although it's not necessarily a value that all of the other religions depicted in that lineup hold. They may or may not. But interestingly, the thing that actually is not true about this lineup is the way that they're presented implicitly says each of those religions is the same by putting them all in a row like that, all part of the same word. So the whole word made up of symbols is itself a symbol of the idea that all faiths are really the same, and that isn't true, and that's probably why you feel uncomfortable with it.
So, yeah, and that gives us an idea of that symbolic language, the language of images is – It can be, just like our spoken language can, manipulative, it can be propagandistic, but that's, I would think, that's not our intention when we use symbols in churches, for example. It's not to just do propaganda.
Right. Symbols are just a form of language, and you can tell lies with language, and you can tell the truth with language. And even, when you go to hear the homily at church, at Mass, you can have a preacher, someone who's preaching at Mass who says something that's, wrong, or says something that's sort of stupid. We hope that they won't. We hope they're going to be well prepared and speaking the truth. But, a priest can have a bad day and misspeak, for instance. So just as we can use language to either say true or false things, you can also use symbols to say true or false things. But this is historically why the church has paid so much attention to what goes inside a church, so that everything inside a traditionally organized church building is speaking truth symbolically.
888-31-TRUTH, our number. Dr. Holly Ordway is our guest, and we are talking about symbols and their use in the Christian church. What do we mean by them, and how are they used well? Or, for example, I guess I might ask you, Dr. Ordway, is there a use of symbols that I suppose I should say would deepen my spiritual life? That is, can I kind of make use of these symbols within the church?
Absolutely. And one of the things that's great about our faith is that we have so many opportunities to do that. So, for instance, take the rosary. I pray the rosary every day. It's a devotion that I have. But I also have the habit of bringing my rosary with me to Mass, and I wrap it around my hand. I hold it during Mass. And that's really helpful to me, because if my attention starts to wander, as it will do occasionally, I am a human being, I can actually look down and I can see the crucifix that I'm holding, and it can remind me in a very sort of tactile way, this is why I'm here. I can, look at the medal, and I can look at our mother, and I can say, okay, well, she's reminding me to pay attention to her son. And so that is an example of a symbol that helps me to recall myself to the moment of, okay, I'm at Mass. I want to be focused. I want to be ready to receive our Lord.
Symbols of the faith. We're talking with Dr. Holly Ordway, 888-31-TRUTH, the number, 888-318-7884. What do we do when symbols are ambiguous and therefore contentious? And I'll share one with you. I don't need you to solve this dispute with me. I just want to use it as an example. But it has become increasingly common in parishes to hold hands during the Our Father, for people to hold hands during. It was unheard of when I was a kid. You never did that. And so, but it's very, very common now. And some people will say, well, that's a good symbol of us together as a family praying to our Father. Others will say, well, no, that symbolically that brings us all our attention to one another instead of directing our attention to God. So what's a basic, not trying to solve that dispute, but what's a strategy when symbols are conflicted in that way?
Well, it's a great question. And I would say even the way you articulated it is the right way to think about it. You have to say to yourself, okay, what are the different meanings that this symbol could convey? Now, the holding hands during Our Father is a relatively recent act liturgically, and so it doesn't have a history. It doesn't have a meaning that has been consistently associated with it through the centuries, and that's why it's a little bit like, oh, what is it doing here? It's not the same as a symbol that, like, striking your breast at the, you know, yeah. I'm not worthy. That has a very clear and ambiguous meaning. Now, you might not know the meaning if you first see, you know, I'm a convert. Like, what's up with the beating of the breast? Oh, I get it. It's an action that indicates, you know, your repentance, your humility. It's clear once you understand it. Now, for instance, the holding hands during the Our Father, you would have to look at how it's being received in the context of that community. And I'm sort of neutral on this particular one. I myself, I'm pretty introverted. I really would not prefer to hold hands during Our Father. And I would really much prefer not to do that because it just sort of messes with my boundaries. But I'm from New England. I have that very English, New English sort of cultural reserve.
I know.
That's not something you see in a church in England. I spend my summers in England. People don't hold hands during Our Father. No.
Really? But English people, you think of them as so effusive. I'm teasing.
But in another context, in a culture, you know, where people are typically more extroverted in their expression, it could be totally natural, completely fitting, and it would have the symbolic meaning that was actually helpful for that community.
888-318-7884. Our number lines are filling up, so give a call if you would like to talk with Dr. Holly Ordway about symbols and about how the symbols operate within our faith. Symbols of the faith is our topic this hour. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be right back with your calls for Dr. Holly Ordway on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, my friends. Chris Check here, president of Catholic Answers. It's October, the month of the Holy Rosary, and it's also the month Catholic Answers starts its winter sale at shop.catholic.com. We are offering great discounts on all of the books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s that we carry. We have great new releases in church history, scripture, apologetics, spiritual formation, Bible prophecy, and lives of saints. In other words, something for everyone. What's more, our shop site has been completely redesigned. It's much easier to navigate and use. Indeed, you should visit shop.catholic.com just to see the new site. Just enter the promo code WINTER at checkout and you'll save 20% off your total purchase. That's right, 20% off hundreds of great Catholic books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s from now until the end of the year. That's shop.catholic.com.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. This hour we are talking symbols of the faith with Dr. Holly Ordway, who is a professor of English and of apologetics. And also, I didn't mention this, Dr. Ordway, but you are an expert, or I don't know, but you probably may don't like the word expert, but you devote a lot of your study to the Inklings. So that would be Tolkien and Lewis, and you'll have to help me with the other names, but English.
Well, those are the two that I mostly work with. Yeah. That's the focus of my academic literary critical work is especially on Tolkien, but also on C.S. Lewis.
And Tolkien, wrote a famous essay on fairy stories and really has kind of been very important in the contemporary thinking about symbols and stories as conveyors of religious truths.
Oh, yes. I mean, that's really, that essay on fairy stories is at the heart of what I've been working with Tolkien for the last, I'm going to say 20 years. And it's something that I've taught on, I've spoken on many times. And he understands the way, for instance, stories work. They convey truth in a non-propositional way. So, for instance, one of the great insights from that essay is he says, well, why do we feel joy at a happy ending in a fairy tale? And he says that it's because the happy ending in a fairy tale is an echo of the happy ending of creation, which yeah. is, first of all, the incarnation and then the resurrection. That's why we are so moved by it.
And I have to confess my preference for Tolkien over Lewis as a storyteller. And I know that many people don't like me for that. But Lewis would be more explicit about that in his storytelling in general. Like he will explicitly connect his stories, like, for example, the Chronicles of Narnia, where it's much more implicit, or I don't know if that's the right word in Tolkien. Am I correct or am I? You're the professor.
You are.
I am.
Yes. Tolkien is actually deliberately implicit. He actually makes a point of not making any explicit references in his fiction to Christianity. But at the same time, he says that The Lord of the Rings is fundamentally a religious and Catholic work. It was unconsciously in the first writing of it, but it was consciously so in the revision. It's a fundamentally Catholic work. So he is, like Lewis, trying to convey something really important about the faith, just as Lewis is with the Chronicles of Narnia, that are, in his own words, all about Christ. They're doing it in different ways, and which one you tend to prefer, you know, tends to be your personality or your taste. But they're both doing something really, really important, which is to use imaginative language, storytelling, to convey the truth in ways that are. They're going to kind of get beneath our skin, get underneath
yes,
our radar.
Right, which helps us to understand the symbolism of the church as well, as we explore how these symbols can work and stories can work, as you said, to convey truth in a non-propositional way. Lots of calls on that, so if it's all right with you, we'll go to the phone lines and see what people would like to ask. Joel in Denver, Colorado, listening on EWTN, your question for Dr. Holly Ordway.
Hi, Dr. Ordway. Your joy and expertise is very compelling. It almost makes me want to go back to college, but I'll pick up your books instead.
college is expensive these days.
It is. I am a Protestant being drawn to the Catholic Church for many of the reasons that are being discussed on the show today. What I would like to ask you is, as it relates to someone like myself that has been taught that, you know, through the ages, these symbols have been idolatrous to some degree through the history of the church from the Reformation standpoint. It's become very compelling to me to look at symbols in a different way as I've been on my faith journey. And what I wanted to get your thought on is related to the Stations of the Cross. And I've kind of smuggled myself into Mass away from family, which may be a different topic, but and notice that there seem to be such devotion at these stations. And I'm wondering, what would be your advice for delving into an experience of Christ that someone like me, new to the faith or new to the Catholic Church, to see the symbols in a way that deepen relationships with Christ through something like Stations of the Cross?
Well, first of all, this is a great question, and I think you're already like right on the track of what I'm going to suggest by the fact that you've suggested the Stations of the Cross as kind of what's drawing you, because the stations are really a powerful entry point to meditation on something that has actually happened. I mean, Jesus did walk the way of the cross. It's a historical event, and it's the most significant event, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection. It's the center point of our faith. So anything that can lead us to a deeper meditation on what our Lord did for us and how we participate in that is going to strengthen our faith. And the neat thing about the stations is that the church has developed over time sort of snapshots along the way. Now, you know, were all these moments exactly as they're depicted in the Stations of the Cross? I don't know. We do know that the actual, you know, his walk to Calvary happened. So we know that that is historically the case. But we certainly have an imaginative walk with him in the stations. And each one of them is different, is distinct. And it allows us to kind of put ourselves in a situation and to kind of say, where am I in relation to our Lord here? Am I one of the Roman soldiers? Am I, you know, Veronica offering to try and help him? Am I Siren of Cyrene? You know, can I identify myself with him when he falls? And then, you know, he goes on to his death. So this allows us to enter in. And the fact that the Stations of the Cross in the church typically have a visual element is really important because God made us with five senses. We're not just disembodied brains. So to think about what happened, you know, at the crucifixion is aided by seeing a representation of it and being kind of allowing ourselves to enter into it and to meditate on it. And that really is the point of any symbol, which is to draw us in to something that intellectually we can grasp the point of, but we need imaginatively to join ourselves to it as well.
Joel, how does that strike you?
Very sacramental in a sense, very helpful, and I look forward to reading your works further. Very helpful. Thank you.
Thank you, Joel, for that call. He mentioned sacramental there at the end. Are the sacraments symbols? I mean, it's confusing to a Catholic because we're taught from a young age they're not just symbols, as if I suppose there's a way in which that's very important, but it also has an implication that's derogatory of symbols. So are they symbols or what are they, the sacraments?
Well, this is a great question, and the sacraments are not symbols because of the nature of a sacrament, they do what it is that they sort of proclaim. So, for instance, in the Eucharist, the bread is not a symbol of our Lord's body because it is his body. But when we see a depiction of the Eucharistic cup with the little host on it, we see an image of the host, that's a symbol of the Eucharist, the depiction, the drawing, for instance, or the painting. So we can have symbols of the Eucharist, but the Eucharist itself is not a symbol. It really is him. It is his body. The same way in the waters of baptism, the water is the means by which the baptism is effected. It's the outward invisible sign. It's the material element. So the water isn't in baptism. Water isn't a symbol. It's the means by which the sacrament is effected. But in, say, you know, in a story, you can have water in a story that's symbolic of baptism because it reminds us of that. And in that sense, when we dip our fingers in the holy water soup as we go in, now that water has been blessed. It's holy water, but it's also symbolic of our baptismal waters. So we have their water that is a sacramental, and it's also reminding us of the sacrament. It's great to be Catholic.
It is. It's layers, isn't it? That's a good part of being Catholic is it's layer upon layer, which is very, very helpful in making the invisible world somehow accessible to us.
Yes. And that's a key point because the invisible world is just as real as the material visible world. That's the big lie of the modern age, that it's not real unless we can measure it, weigh it, taste it, touch it. Well, the invisible world is every bit as real. Well, but we can't see it, and we're very visual. So that's why the church has all of these ways to make the invisible visible to us.
Dan in Rosemead, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio, you are next with Dr. Holly Ordway. We may have to take your question and then do the answer on the other side, but give it a shot, Dan.
Okay. Dr. Ordway, how can I best explain to my non-Catholic Christian friends why we depict Jesus on our crucifixes?
That's it's a good question, and I hear this all the time. And I would point to the fact that we have pictures of our families and friends around our house. And by that I mean that it points us to a particular moment in time. Usually the Protestant objection to the crucifix is that Jesus is risen. They say he's risen. He's not on the cross anymore. We shouldn't, you know, keep him on the cross. Well, the answer to that is, do you have a picture of your, say, your mother and father at their wedding? Well, they're older, you know. They're not the same age that they were when that picture was taken. Does it mean that you think they're frozen in time? No. It means you look at that and you see a moment in time.
Dr. Holly, well, first of all, Dan, thank you very much for that call. More calls coming up after the break with Dr. Holly Ordway, who is here to discuss the symbols of the faith. Lots and lots. Well, we are, as Catholics, a very symbol-rich faith. As you know, all Christians are. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit when we get back. Even those who do not fill their churches with symbolic items, symbolism is nonetheless important. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seemed to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into, or back to, the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all, and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Teresa Tomeo.
Every time I go to Mass and see my husband serving on the altar as a deacon, it hits me how, with God, all things are possible. I mean, there is no way that we should be still married, number one, based on all the problems we had. But number two, the fact that I'm in Catholic media and my husband is a deacon is simply a testimony to the power of God and the teachings of the Church that saved our marriage and, more importantly, our souls.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. Monday through Friday at 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our annual winter sale is still going on and will be from now till the end of the year. You just go to shop.catholic.com and all books, CDs, DVDs, ebooks, tracks, and MP3s are on sale. They call it the winter sale. I think it's a Christmas sale. I think you can get all your Christmas shopping done right there. Just put in the promo code WINTER, and when you check out, 20% comes off your purchase. That's at shop.catholic.com. Our guest this hour, Dr. Holly Ordway, is both an English professor and a professor of apologetics. And we are talking symbols. And I guess both of those areas they traffic in lots of symbols, huh? the literary side of your career and the apologetic side.
Absolutely. And they enrich each other.
Well, let's go back to the phones because we do have lots of calls and I would like to get to folks. If you have a question for Dr. Ordway or a point that you would like to share about the symbolism of our faith, the various symbols that we have and how those symbols are effective or in some cases maybe are contrary to being effective or maybe cause more problems than helps to us, and we'll maybe talk a little bit about those momentarily, give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Paul in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on 990 AM. Your question for Dr. Holly Ordway.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Dr. Ordway, what do you think of the symbolic meaning of an iPad, using an iPad or e-readers in mass, even if it is for scripture or the readings?
Yeah, it's a really good question, and my very conclusive answer is going to be, it depends. yes, as a general rule, I think it's better not to, because the iPad, all these screen readers, everything we use has associations, and something like an iPad, iPhone, both of which I have, by the way, it has all these associations of, you know, Facebook and Twitter and texting and distraction and checking the news, and all of these are associations that are not necessarily conducive to thinking about the Mass, even if what you have on your iPhone is, you know, the texts of the readings. So I think in that sense, the symbolic feel of the electronic technology can be running counter to what you want it to be doing. But I'm not going to sort of decisively say that, because there are instances in which it's genuinely really helpful to someone. I can imagine someone, for instance, with maybe vision issues, who needs to have a call up the text in a very magnified form. Well, that's a great use of an electronic device. They can do that very easily. So hooray, you know, that would be something that would outweigh the symbolic sort of negative effect of it.
But if I could, I want to follow up, and Paul, I'll let you follow up too. I'm not trying to take over for you, but I mean, one might imagine sometime in the future where electronic devices mean something different than they mean now, or have a different kind of symbolic significance or cultural significance. But it would be hard for me to accept at this moment in our history, for example, the priest using the iPad for as the sacramentary or as the book of the Gospels, for example, in church, because it seems to me it doesn't have the heftiness and the connection to a long history that a book has. I wonder what you think about that, Dr. Ordway.
Well, I think you're right. And here, this is where we see a fundamental difference between the meaning conveyed by a physical object and by an electronic object. An electronic text is by nature fungible. It disappears, it reappears. It's not tangible. Whereas, for instance, the Book of the Gospel readings, you know, that same book, that actual physical object, has been physically lifted up. You know, it has been physically, you know, sensed. It has the aroma of the incense clinging to it. It's been touched by maybe generations of lectors, generations of priests. So all of that is actually contained in the symbolic meaning of the physical object. And it's not sentimentality. It has to do with our being bodily present, our being incarnational, and about the continuity of our faith. So all of these things are being wordlessly spoken by the physical volume of the Gospels, even though we don't necessarily consciously perceive it. So we can be speaking these things symbolically without realizing it. We want to be speaking things symbolically that are rich. And that's why a printed volume is always going to be more symbolically meaningful than a electronic text.
Paul, did you want to follow up in any way?
Yeah, I agree that there are cases where it could be helpful to have that. And I also agree with both of you seem to be getting at, which is that there are the formal connection between the word and the book is there, but it's not there with the eye reader. And the eye reader is all about me really setting my will out to get what I want at that moment, right? So it's infinitely changeable. There's no permanent connection between the reader and the text. But I think it's a poor symbol for really the incarnation, if you will, you know, where Christ incarnated in this particular time, this particular place. And And similarly, I can't change the word within me without mutilating myself, like you can't change the word in a paper book without mutilating the text. But an iReader is all about changeability. It's all about impermanence. It's all about just getting what you want. It's what you call, I guess, an empty universal, right? It doesn't have any connection. So I think it's a bad, really bad symbol, actually, to have in there. But I see
because
there are
Paul, if why. I could, if so, you're saying when the book of the Gospels is there, in addition to whatever everything that Dr. Ordway said, it's only the book of the Gospels. That's all it can be. But in a second, I can change an iPad from having the Gospels up to having, I don't know, you know, cat videos on it. And that makes the object itself not as sacred as the physical book of the Gospels. Am I summing that up reasonably, Paul?
Yep, exactly.
Oh, well, I really appreciate your call. Thank you, Paul. Dr. Ordway, anything else on that, or shall we go to another call?
Let's go to another call. That really sums it up pretty well.
All right. Chris, here in San Diego, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio, your question for Dr. Holly Ordway.
Hi, Doctor. I have a quick question about idolatry. I feel like this is a very common, a common subject about symbolism in the Catholic Church. I recently was engaged to a Protestant Christian, and she broke it off, telling me that the Catholic teaches too much idolatry, and it confused the heck out of me. And you know, I was wondering if you can just give me some more knowledge on just how we see our statues, our pictures of like the Immaculate Mary and all of those other things that, you know, us Catholics revere so much.
Yeah, and first of all, I'm sorry that this question arose out of personal trauma. I'm grieved to hear that. So I hope I can do justice to your question. And I think that question of idolatry comes up, I think, a lot. And, you know, to paraphrase Princess Bride, sometimes I think that word doesn't mean quite what people think it means. idolatry means worship of an image. and thank you. I'm glad somebody caught the joke.
I can't remember the word, though, that he keeps saying. It's
inconceivable.
Oh, inconceivable, right. Okay, I got it. I was going to chime in with it, but I couldn't remember it. All right, I'm sorry to interrupt. Go ahead.
Well, I think, you know, idolatry gets thrown around as a word, but what it means is worship of a thing, directing toward a thing what we direct to God alone. And it's actually arguable in modern culture whether we might actually be idolaters in all sorts of levels. We might be idolaters for sex, for power, for technology. I mean, how many people let their iPhones dictate every aspect of their life? Push notifications are of the devil. You know, how many people let their phones dictate what they're doing? So I think idolatry is a really important consideration in our modern culture. But then if we look at what's going on with, say, statues, now a statue, say, of Mary, what does that mean? Well, it's intended to remind us of the Mother of God. Now that, of course, is a whole other issue for Protestants. And I had to struggle with Mary myself as someone who went from Protestantism to Catholicism. Too much there to go into, but if you just at least recognize, well, she is Jesus's mother, you know, we do have pictures of our mothers in our homes, typically. We have Mother's Day. When we have Mother's Day, we're not idolizing mothers. We're not engaged in idolatry. We're honoring them. And so if you have a picture of your mother, you're not worshiping your mother. If you bring her flowers on Mother's Day, you're just being a good son. And that, I think, is the context for looking at how Catholics use images. And it points to something very different about our Catholic faith, which is we really have a relationship with everybody else in the communion of saints, including the ones who are dead. You know, the saints in heaven, our Blessed Mother. We have a much more personal relationship with Jesus because we receive him in the Eucharist. So we have a really personal relationship with these people. So just as we have pictures of our friends, you know, on our phones, in our homes, on our computers, we have pictures of our friends, the saints. And I think the confusion about that comes down to a difference in understanding kind of what the communion of saints is.
How does that strike you, Chris?
That was actually very informational. I really appreciate that.
You seem surprised, Chris. I don't know how, Doctor. Okay.
It's been a very long 2 months since my engagement, and you know, the whole issue of being a Catholic Christian versus a not, you know, a Protestant Christian, it drove me nuts. You know, I went from lows to highs, and you know, it's just a mixture of emotions that I wanted answers from, and I really think that you answered some of my, you know, hardships that I was going through.
Well, I'm glad. I'm glad to be able to help a little bit.
Okay. And Chris, thank you very, very much for that call. Dr. Ordway, can I just ask you real quickly, though, about we do sometimes, I mean, I get what you're saying about how the symbol, you know, it's a representation of our mother or whatnot, but we do have instances in our Catholic faith of wackiness with symbols, you know, like if you bury this statue upside down or if you... I suppose wackiness is a harsh word, but it is true that symbols are dangerous because we can attach a superstition to them.
Yes, and this is worth noting, because there's a difference between symbolism and superstition. And I think where we end up in superstition is if we have the wrong idea about God and about how prayer works. If somebody thinks, if I say this prayer in this way, or if I put light this candle in this way, then God will be forced to do X, Y, or Z. No, God isn't forced to do anything. When we light a candle in prayer, it's a symbolic representation of our prayer. It's a visual indication. It helps us to think about lifting up prayers up to God. But he answers them as is best for us. We can't force him into anything. You can't, like, oh, I'm gonna light a bigger candle. He's got to answer my prayer the way I want. Well, no, that's not how it works. So, for instance, I find it, I'll give a specific instance of something that makes me uncomfortable, which is those little real estate selling kits. Apparently, you can get, I don't know if it's St. Joseph or St. Jude, or supposedly if you bury a statue of the saint on your property, you'll sell your house more quickly.
Yeah.
St. Joseph. Well,
my house would be St. Jude because that's hopeless causes, but for most houses, it's St. Joseph.
Right. Yeah. So see, that makes me uncomfortable because that to me edges over into a trying to manipulate God. Now lighting a candle to St. Joseph and saying, would you please intercede with me to help me sell my house? If that's the right thing to do, if I need to sell my house and, you know, help me to do it. But to sort of have this idea that if I do the right steps that it's going to make sure it happens. No, that's actually not true. So I think there we can start seeing the distinction between appropriate use of symbols and ways that are getting us sort of off track.
Dr. Holly Ordway is our guest. Our topic is symbols of the faith, how we use and experience and sometimes misuse symbols in our Catholic Christian faith. If you have a question about symbols and how we use them and what we believe about them, give us a call, 888-318-7884. We have to take a quick break, but we'll be right back with more Dr. Holly Ordway right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett from Catholic Answers Live. It's October, and as we head down the stretch toward the end of the year, Catholic Answers is kicking off the annual winter sale in their online shop with great discounts on all of the books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s we carry. With great new releases on church history, scripture, Bible prophecy, and the saints, the shop at Catholic.com is once again your go-to place for solid Catholic resources with a store-wide discount in addition. Just enter the promo code WINTER at checkout in our newly redesigned shop and you'll save 20% off your total purchase. That's right, 20% off hundreds of great Catholic books, DVDs, CDs, ebooks, and MP3s from now until the end of the year. That's shop.catholic.com.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clear witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 11, a disciple asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." So Jesus taught him the perfect prayer, what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, or as Catholics like to say, the Our Father. In Matthew's Gospel, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen," was added later for liturgical reasons, but was not a part of the original text, as people later assumed that it was. The Church actually stopped using that last part until the liturgical reforms of Vatican II, when it reintroduced it. Many of us grew up thinking that it was the Protestant way, but it is actually a Catholic addition that predates Protestantism by quite some time. This prayer of Jesus is usually the first prayer that Catholics learn. At the close of our lives, may it also be on our lips. But deliver us from evil. Amen. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Holly Ordway, a professor of English and of apologetics, is our guest this hour. Her latest book, Apologetics and the Christian Imagination, an integrated approach to defending the faith. Just a fine, really fine book, and a step forward in apologetics, I would say, and I highly recommend it to you. But also the author of the well-received memoir, Not God's Type, An Atheist Academic Lays Down Her Arms. If you want to know more about Dr. Ordway, you can go to the very aptly named hollyordway.com. I'm so impressed that you came up with that clever moniker, hollyordway.com. We go now to Sharon in Cincinnati. Your question for Dr. Ordway, Sharon.
Hi, thank you. First of all, Dr. Ordway, a friend and I heard you speak last week in Cincinnati, and it was absolutely inspiring, so thank you. And I actually am an English teacher at a Catholic high school. It's my first year in the position after teaching middle school. And I'm teaching American literature to honors sophomores. And I would like some tips or some advice to bring in the Catholic faith into these. It's actually a very Protestant literature that we're reading. You know, we're in Act 3 of the Crucible, and we're going to read the Scarlet Letter, and Great Gatsby in the Spring is going to be just an easy thing to weave into our faith, and there's lots of symbolism in that book. But what suggestions do you have for me to charitably teach the symbols of the faith and teach our faith in the context of some of this kind of Protestant writing, if you will? And, you know, there's a lot of, there's a lot of moral teaching in the Scarlet Letter and in the Crucible, but I'm spending so much time analyzing the text with the girls that I'm not able to talk about the Catholic faith within the context of this literature. So,
all right, that's...
And that's important for me to do that. So I'm calling for maybe some redirection or some advice or some suggestions from one English teacher to an academic expert in the field.
Dr. Ordway?
Yes. Well, you actually are in a challenging position because you're teaching American literature, and there's a lot more Protestant authors that are going to be in your reading list than if you were teaching English literature. English literature is my own specialty and remains so. But that said, that doesn't mean that you're out of luck. I would say a couple of things. One is, if you can work in some specifically Catholic authors, that's great. And maybe you can't, because you're working, you've got your texts in front of you. You've got very Protestant authors like Hawthorne. What I would look for is not necessarily symbols, because you're not going to find them. I would look for themes, and I would look for themes that you can then connect to our faith. So things like exploring the body. So for instance, in Scarlet Letter, when we have Hester Prynne wearing the Scarlet Letter, and then, you know, the little daughter who then makes, I think at one point she makes a little letter A with seaweed. So we've got imagery of color. We've got imagery of actually wearing, a mark upon yourself. So these are things that speak to, symbolism in general. And you could say, okay, well, Hester's made to wear this scarlet letter upon her breast, but what do we you know, how can we mark ourselves? Well, oh, well, as Catholics, we mark ourselves with the image of the cross every time we cross ourselves in the liturgy. Now, that's, you know, in a way, the antithesis of Hester being branded with the scarlet letter on her breast, because that's a letter of condemnation. Whereas when we make the sign of the cross, that's a marking of ourselves, of freedom through the cross. So I would do that sort of thing to bridge the gap from your Protestant text to the Catholic faith.
Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And I also do have, I would love to know, because you teach at a Baptist university, how you, because not all of my students are Catholic, and I want to be really sensitive to that and charitable. How do you approach that, these kinds of topics with your non-Catholic students in a charitable way? How do you engage the non-Catholic students?
Yeah, I mean, I'm very fortunate. HPU actually is ecumenical, so they're happy with having Catholic faculty, and they're happy we have Catholic students as well as Protestants. But I do have mostly Protestant students. And so what I do is I say, okay, well, this is what Catholics believe. You don't have to agree with me. I make it explicit. And that really sets their minds at rest. Just very clear about that, and I repeat it multiple times. Now, if you're teaching in a Catholic context, you can actually be a little bit more relaxed. You can say, well, this is what we believe, and we're going to, you know, go from there. I tend to focus on the things that we share, and, you know, kind of build on that and say, okay, well, we all, you know, we all should have an awareness of the incarnation, knowing as I do that my Protestant students have a very weak grasp of the incarnation. Usually, Catholics have a much more sort of integrated approach, but the incarnation is something we all agree on. So I can build from that and say, okay, well, we all know that Jesus, you know, is fully God and fully man. What are the implications of that? Let's explore how Catholics show that.
Sharon, thanks very much for the call. We're going to move to try to get as many calls as we can before the top of the hour. Curtis in Dallas, Texas, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio. Your question for Dr. Holly Ordway.
Hi, and thank you for taking my call. I had a question about wedding rings. I know we get them blessed in the church, and they're symbol for a marriage, but I was wondering, because I haven't worn my ring in a couple years since I lost it, and I got to take it on and off for work, and so I'm a mechanic. I work with my hands around a lot of equipment. So I was just wondering where the church stands on, instead of having a symbolic ring, as to having like a tattoo, like in place of it, I guess.
A tattooed wedding band.
Right. Well, first, that's a great question. It's a super interesting question. Let me first say that I do not know if there is an actual church canonical requirement about tattoos of wedding bands or not. I'm going to assume there isn't, but I could be wrong. So I just want to put that caveat in there. Symbolically, I think at the original wedding ceremony, I think the physical wedding band is vital because it has certain symbolic characteristics that a tattoo doesn't have. It's put on by the spouse. It's of a precious metal, which is itself symbolic of purity. And, you know, it's an object that, you know, is given to you. It's a gift. So there's all sorts of symbolic resonances that I think are vitally important to have in the initial ceremony. But after you've done that, I think that in your case, having the tattoo would actually be a meaningful symbol, because you have a legitimate reason why you're not physically wearing it, apart from having lost it, you need to take it off for work. So actually having the tattoo would be a symbol of the symbol, as it were. It's pointing toward the actual, you know, precious metal band that was the, you know, the object that was blessed in church, and it would be a reminder of that.
Okay. Sounds good.
Thank you very much. 888-31-TRUTH, our number. We're talking with Dr. Holly Ordway about symbols of the faith. And we are, I'll just throw this out to you, and maybe we can get another call in before we have to go. I don't know. But I'm in Mass following a guy one day, and I see the T-shirt he has on is for a band called Megadeth, which may be a great band, but I thought symbolically that's probably not what you should wear to church.
Yes, and I think that's something we should all pay quite a lot more attention to, because clothing is so symbolically rich. It's one of the ways that we express ourselves as human beings.
And we can say things that are appropriate or inappropriate to a particular setting. So that might be a great t-shirt for a casual setting or for a concert. It sort of speaks the wrong message for the context of the mass,
yeah,
I would say.
That's what I thought. Apologetics in the Christian Imagination is Dr. Holly Ordway's newest book. You can find her at hollyordway.com. Dr. Ordway, thanks so much for a really fascinating hour.
Oh, it's my pleasure. I had great questions from your listeners, and I enjoyed being on with you.
Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum right here on Catholic Answers Live. Join us then, and God willing, we'll see you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.